All right, let's go ahead and open up this morning to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 17. I've got a suggestion for a new bumper sticker. I think it'll look good on our cars. It simply says, "Life happens." Somebody once said that life is what happens to you while you're busy doing other things. And they're right, I think. Life is full of surprises, things that come to us unexpectedly. Some of the things that come to us are very pleasant surprises, and some of them are not very pleasant. Some of them take the form of something we call a crisis. And life brings us a variety of kinds and flavors of crises in our lives. The reason why I point that out to you is because this morning we're going to be studying one of the kings of Judah, King Jehoshaphat. In his life, a crisis comes in. Well, we're going to look and see how he meets the crisis. We're going to find out that the thing that he does in a time of crisis is the exact same thing that he does in just ordinary times. And because it's become a habit in his life, when the crisis comes, he meets it immediately with the right response. When he does, he comes through with flying colors. Now, our God has not changed in thousands of years. The things that worked for Jehoshaphat thousands of years ago will work for us today. So if we can take a look at the life of Jehoshaphat, find out how he met the crisis in his life, that will equip us to live in good times and in hard times in our own lives. So let's go ahead and take a look at this king. His father Asa had been reigning, and he ruled and died and slept with his fathers. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened him against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah, in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. Now I'm giving you away the secret right up front today. Then we'll look at the crisis and how the secret is used. But the thing that Jehoshaphat had going for him that worked so well for him was this. He delighted in the Lord. That was it. That was the entire secret. Jehoshaphat loved God. And that really is what having a relationship with God is all about. God never intended for people to have religions, although the world is full of them. God never intended to lay a bunch of heavy rules and heavy regulations and restrictions on mankind. But he always meant for mankind to receive love from the Father's heart and then to return that same love to him. That is what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, to be born again. It doesn't mean you get a religion. It means you get a living God and a risen Savior. And you fall in love with him. That is the entirety of Christianity and salvation. You love God. Now Jehoshaphat delighted in the Lord. That's what it says in verse 6. And if you back up to verse 4, you'll notice that he sought the God of his fathers. The reason why he sought him was because he delighted in him. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And whatever is of great value to you, that's where your mind goes automatically. That's where your thinking and your heart goes, to things that are valuable to you. If you live in this world and the only life you have is the life that you have in this world, then this world is all the treasure you will ever have. And your heart and your mind will automatically go to the things of the world. You will seek the things of the world. But Jesus knew that where your treasure was, there your heart would be. And so he encouraged people to seek after the kingdom of heaven. Because if they would do that, then their treasure would be in heaven. Their treasure would be in God. And that would be what they would seek. And that would be what they would follow after. Because Jehoshaphat delighted in the Lord, he sought the Lord. And because he sought the Lord, he found him. Look at verse 3. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. See, here's what Jehoshaphat had going for him. He delighted in the Lord. He didn't have some kind of religion that he followed. He loved God. And he delighted in him. Because he delighted in him, naturally he sought after him. And seeking after him, God's word says, if you seek after me with all your heart, I will be found by you. And so Jehoshaphat found God. He found God in every circumstance of his life. When times were good, when people were giving presents, when there was abundance and wealth in the land, when everybody's children was fed, he sought after God and delighted in him. When times were bad, he was going to do the same thing. And because he sought after God, God was with him. This is now the chief aim of mankind. This is the goal of humanity, to no longer be separated from God, but to have God with us in our lives. That's what Jehoshaphat had working for him. And so when things were good, he could see the hand of the Lord moving behind the scenes, blessing him. When things were not so good, he could still see that the hand of God was at work in his life. He knew that God was with him. And that is our goal, that is our aim, to have God with us in every experience of our lives. To have Jesus Christ by our side, good times, bad times. To be desperately and uncontrollably in love with Jesus Christ. That is God's goal for your life. And that's what I want in my life. And that's what I want for you as well. Now, I've given you the secret. That's it. That's what helps Jehoshaphat to meet a crisis in his life. So what I want to do now is take a look at that crisis and see how he uses this tool to meet the need in his life. If we continue through chapter 17, we would get some information on his kingdom and his mighty men. If we looked at 18 and 19, we'd see that battle that he went into with Ahab, king in Israel. Now, we've already looked at that back in 2 Kings. So I'm going to pass by that because we're now familiar with it. I'm going to take you right to chapter 20. And we're going to look at what happened when a crisis came into the life of King Jehoshaphat. Chapter 20, verse 1. It happened after this. And what I'm going to do is just a little different. Normally, I'll read a few verses and comment. I want to read this chapter with you. Then I'm going to go back and touch on some of the high points that will make sense of this. So settle in here. Here we go. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple, and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Well, here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Yahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And then the Levites of the children of the Korathites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And so they arose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And so when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord, and therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah, or the Valley of Blessing, until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. In his life, Jehoshaphat came to a moment of crisis. And let me define crisis for you. It's something you can't do anything about. In our lives, we have problems. Those come on a regular basis. And we do things about those problems. But when a problem comes into your life that is so big that there's no way for you to deal with it, that is now a crisis. And Jehoshaphat has come to a time of crisis. Word comes to him that armies have assembled themselves and are moving against Judah. He looks out and he sees the inhabitants of Ammon, the inhabitants of Moab, and the inhabitants of Mount Seir arrayed against him. Any one of these nations alone would have been more than enough challenge for the nation of Judah. These were big nations, powerful, heavily armed. But when all three of them joined together and moved against him as one army, this now moves from the realm of being a problem to the realm of being a crisis. And Jehoshaphat now faces a crisis in his life. The reason why I want to point this out to you this morning is because crises will come into your lives. You're going to have problems in this world. And problems are things that we can do something about. But when a crisis comes into your life, you can't do anything about it. It's too big. It's too much for you personally. Sometimes a crisis will come and it will hit you in the wallet. You may wonder how you're ever going to manage. Your car breaks down. You don't have the money to repair it. And America is a nation built on wheels and highways. And without a car, you're isolated. You may be wondering how to keep the electricity turned on for the next month, or how to even keep yourself in the house or in the apartment for the next month. And when you're not sure if you're going to be living under a roof or if you're going to be on the streets, there's a kind of a cold fear that can just grip your heart and freeze it. And crises sometimes will come in a financial way. Sometimes a crisis will come to your heart, and it comes in the form of relationships. It may be that there was somebody that you loved and were very near to, and that person was taken from you suddenly, perhaps by death. And there's a sense of abandonment that comes into your life. Where there was relationship, now there's emptiness. Sometimes it's someone who we were close to, someone that we cared about very deeply, who turned on us and betrayed us. And one who was close to us and a friend raises their hand up against us and becomes an enemy. There are crises that come against us in the area of money, in relationships, in health and medical issues. And I pray for you that you never experience any of those. But there are crises that come into our lives that I think it's good that we experience. And I pray that you have those crises in your life. For example, when God reveals a man's heart to him, and he shows him who he really is, that's a crisis you can't do anything about. When God shows you who you are, and I don't mean the person that you portray to the world, you know, the one with the nicely combed hair and the one who's so nice to everybody and the one that goes to church, but the person that you are when no one's looking, the person that you are when things go wrong and when you strike your thumb with the hammer, and the person you are when people are mean to you, when the things that you have said and done and involved yourself in your life, when God reveals those to you and shows you how desperately you need a Savior because you're a sinner, no sinner will ever see the kingdom of God. When God shows your heart to you, that brings you to a point of crisis in your life because you look at your heart and you realize there's nothing you can do about it. This is not a problem, it's a crisis. And there's no way you can change yourself. There's no way you can stop being a sinner. There's no way you can come up to the glory of God, for you fall short of the glory of God. When God shows you your heart, that's a moment of crisis that you can't do anything about. So there's all kinds of crises that come into our lives. Financial, relational, medical, even spiritual crises when God confronts us with who we are. And the key to a crisis is that you don't know what to do about it. Look at verse 12 of chapter 20. Jehoshaphat is praying to the Lord. And he says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And so Jehoshaphat now confesses to God. He says, we don't know what to do. This is not a nation coming against us. It's not a problem. This is a crisis. This is an alliance of nations. We have no power against them. We do not know what to do. And that is what makes a crisis different from a problem. Problems you can solve. Crises, you do not know what to do. And so Jehoshaphat confesses his need before the Lord. And here's where Jehoshaphat's resource that makes his life such a blessing to him and the people that he rules over, here's where it comes into play. Look at verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Now, because Jehoshaphat delighted in the Lord, because he truly loved God, he sought him. And now when the crisis comes, he does the most natural thing in the world. He does what? He seeks God. Now, the reason why I want to point that out to you is because when a crisis comes, you fall into panic mode. You do the thing that seems natural and right. In fact, you're probably going to do what you normally do. So if you don't normally seek God when the crisis comes, you won't seek God. You'll figure out what you can do on your own to solve the crisis. I know this because this is who I am. I wish I could say to you, I'm this great spiritual person. And when crises come to me in my life, the first thing I do is I hit the ground face down and I seek the Lord. But you know what I do? I try to figure out how I can make it work for myself. I try to solve the problem because that's what guys do. Isn't that it, guys? Isn't that what we solve problems, right? And the crisis will come into my life and I'll think, how can I meet this? How can I deal with it? What resources do I have? What can I bring to bear on this problem? And the last thing I'll do is seek God. Now, just this week, we had an interesting thing happen here at the church. We had that mime group from Kansas came through again, and they hung out Monday through Wednesday with the kids here, showed them how to do the mime things, and then they performed it for us Wednesday night. Thursday, they took it out on the plaza. Well, while they're here, I got a chance to hang out with some of the directors and some of the teachers and drivers and things. I was sitting in this little garden area over here where we have the fountain and all, and I was talking to a couple of the drivers. Kay Brown's walking down the hallway. She looks out the window into the garden, and she can see me, but she can't see the drivers and all. And so I'm sitting there talking to them in the garden, and Kay looks, and she thinks to herself, I know she thought this because she told me later, she says, there's our pastor. He is such a man of God. He's sitting in the garden talking to God by himself. And man, I had a good thing going there because I could have played on that and said, well, yes. I am kind of spiritual, ain't I? What else have you noticed about me lately? But I fessed up and I told her, no, I was talking to the drivers. You just couldn't see him, you know? So I'll be the first to confess to you that I'm as guilty as anyone else of not seeking the Lord first. But here's what I want to point out to you. The more you love God, the more you will seek him. The more you seek him, the more a habit it becomes in your life. And the more a habit it becomes in your life, when the crisis comes, it's the first thing that will come to your mind. Jehoshaphat meets a crisis. He has no power against these armies. He doesn't know what to do. And so he cries out to God. He seeks the Lord. And he reminds himself along the way of some things that all of us need to remind ourselves when we hit that crisis point. Look now at verse number 6. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? And he reminds himself of this. He goes to God and he speaks to him. He says, aren't you God? Who can withstand you? The armies of the Moabites cannot withstand the living God. The armies of the Ammonites cannot withstand God. The inhabitants of Mount Seir cannot withstand God. Your financial problem cannot withstand God. The emptiness in your heart from a broken relationship cannot withstand God. Cancer cannot withstand God. Nothing can withstand God. Nothing in your life. For at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Cancer bows at the name of Jesus Christ. Cars that need fixing and rent that needs paying bow at the name of Jesus Christ. Hearts that are broken with grief and loss, that sense of loss bows at the name of Jesus Christ. It must, because nothing can withstand God. And so Jehoshaphat reminds himself, going into the crisis, he looks to his God and he says, you're God. Nothing can withstand you. Nothing. So he reminds himself of this fact of who he worships, a living God. And he says, you are God. Now, based on that, he comes to God with a claim. In verse 9, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we'll stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now, what he's doing is he's going back to something that he knows about. We saw at the dedication of the temple that King Solomon had prayed a rather lengthy prayer to God. And we said you could sum it all up in one quick verse. When your people pray to you, when they turn to you, hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. When your people stand in this place, in this temple, and pray to you, then hear. And remember how God responded? He said, when my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. So God promised in his word, he says, when you stand in this place and pray to me, I will hear you and I will heal you and I forgive you. So now, based on that promise, Jehoshaphat comes to God and he says, you said that if we would stand in this place and pray to you, that you would hear and you would heal us. And that is one of the reasons that we keep including these things in your Bibles week after week after week. These little lists of Bible readings. We started in January. We said if you read faithfully Monday's verses, Tuesday's, Wednesday's, Thursday's, Friday's, week by week, by the end of the year, by December 31st, you will have read the Word of God. And how can you come to God and claim a promise from Him if you don't know what the promise is? So the idea is to get you familiar with God, learning His character and His nature, hearing His call upon your life, and understanding what His promises are to you so that you can stand on those promises and claim them. Jehoshaphat meets a moment of crisis. He stands on a promise that God made. And he says, you said that if we stood here and prayed, you'd hear us. And so he stands there and prays. And now the Bible is filled with promises concerning finances in a believer's life, concerning health issues, concerning relationships, concerning everything you'll meet, every possible crisis. If you don't know the word, you can't take the promise to God. But if you do know the word, if you've gone through your Bible and highlighted those promises, if you've kept a journal and wrote down those promises, maybe under headings, and saying, these areas of my life, God has promises for me in them, then you can come to God and stand on those promises. And God, who is not a man and cannot lie, cannot break his word. And if you come to him with his promise in your hand, he has to answer you. Not because you've prayed some kind of magic formula, but because God cannot lie to you. And if he said he'll do something for you, he will. And so now Jehoshaphat comes to God with that promise that if we stand in this place and pray, you'll hear us. And he says, verse 10, and now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. He says, here we are. Here's the crisis. They're too much for us. We can't take them. We don't have a clue what to do except to come to you and seek you and trust you for goodness. He says, we don't know what to do. But if you show us, we'll do it. I am a simple person. When things are complicated, they're too much for me. I like things simple. You give me a great big long prayer to pray, and you know, I might memorize parts of it, and I might forget parts of it, and I might have to go back and review parts of it. Give me a simple prayer. You remember when Jesus was walking on the water and he called Peter to come to him. And Peter came, but he got his eyes on the waves instead of Jesus, and so he started to go down. You remember that profound theological prayer that Peter prayed? How'd he go? Help. He's going down. He has time for about this much. Help. And the Lord comes and his hand was on Peter's own. Now I like short prayers because it doesn't take a lot of effort to remember them. When I started here in the ministry, I had not been here very long when I ran into one of the greatest challenges in my ministry right at the beginning. I mean, you know, if God had asked me, I would have said, save it for later. Let me get some experience under my belt. Let me find out how things work, and then we'll hit the big ones. But, you know, right away, right out of the gate, big problem in the ministry. And I tried to fix it the way guys will try to fix things, figuring out what I can do and trying to do it until I had to confess to God, I don't know what to do. So I was in the church one day. I was on the ground on my face, and I prayed, not a profound theological prayer, but one that stuck with me all these years. And I think it serves as a model for powerful prayer with God. I simply said this: God, I don't know what to do, but if you show me, I'll do it. And that's the kind of prayer that God can answer and God can bless. And God showed me what to do. And I did it. And it worked. Now, Jehoshaphat had a habit in his life. He loved God. Because he loved God, he sought God. And because he sought God, God was with him. When times were good, when everybody's children were eating, when there were riches in Judah, he continued seeking the Lord. It's just what he did because he loved God. When times got bad, he fell back on the only thing he knew. He cried out to God. He sought after God. He reminded God that God was God. He reminded God of his promise. He said, if we stand here and pray, you said you'd hear. And then he laid it out. He said, now here we are. And here they are, lined up against us. We don't know what to do. And so God answers the prayer of Jehoshaphat in verse 15. Some guy named Jahaziel, the only time he shows up in the Bible, we don't know anything about him. But God chose to speak through Jahaziel that day. He chose to deliver a word to the king. And Jahaziel stands up in the middle of the assembly and says, listen, all you of Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. And he speaks a word of peace to the king's heart first. First thing the king gets, word of peace. Do not be afraid. Over 100 times in the Bible, God says to his people, don't be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. Fear not. And he speaks this to us over and over and over again. Because God knows that fear will destroy you. Fear is a mind destroyer. It is a heart destroyer. It washes over you and it makes a sandcastle of you at the beach. You crumble away when fear washes over your heart. It robs you of the power to live today and it robs you of blessings and joy tomorrow. It doesn't do a thing to change the situation. It just robs you. And fear will rob you of the ability to adequately comprehend your situation, to think rationally and logically and spiritually about it, and make a request of God. It'll just leave you a bowl of jello just shaking. And God knows that, and so he speaks to Jehoshaphat and he says, do not fear. And I talked to John Kerr after the second service today, and he says that's the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not fear. Because God hasn't given that to you. God doesn't give you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Those are the things that fear robs you of. So the 11th commandment of God, thou shalt not fear. Before he can get anywhere with Jehoshaphat, before he can get anywhere with you and me, he has to speak to our hearts and say, thou shalt not fear. Because, the rest of verse 15, the battle is not yours, but God's. Now here's the cool thing, and I love this. This just is so cool, I can hardly stand it. If you love God, you seek after him. And if you seek after him, he's with you. If he's with you, that means you're walking with him, your hand in the hand of Jesus, you're serving him on a daily basis. When you serve God, all your problems become God's problems. I like that. If you serve God with your finances, if you tithe, if you go over and above the tithe and give your offering, if you do all those things, if you serve God with your money, your financial problems now become God's problems because you're serving him. And what does the Bible say? It says, my God shall supply all your need. He was speaking to people who were serving God with their finances. You serve God with your finances, your financial problems are now God's problems, not yours. What about relationships? You serve God in your heart, and the condition of your heart is now God's problem, not yours. People die. People turn on you. God comes and fills that emptiness with his love and power. whatever you serve God with in your life, that area of your life, that's not God's problem. I love that. I can come to God and I can tell God my problems. I can say, here it is, God. And I can say, but you know what? That's your problem. And I can relax and not fear and enjoy the life that God's given me because now my problems are His problems. You fix it. I love that. And you guys know this is true. You know this in your heart. Because some of you have had crises hit you financially, and God has come to your rescue, and a check came in the mail for the exact amount. Or somebody owed you money and you thought you'd never see it again. The money comes. The person says, you know, I've owed you this for a long time. I don't know why, but I think I'm supposed to pay you this today. And they come and they drop a load of cash in your hand. You're looking and you're going, whoa, check that out. You guys know this is true. Because how many of you people have had the check come in the mail just in time? Have had God provide for you? How many people have had financial deliverance from God? Look at this. You know this. And how many people have had medical deliverance? How many people have had your body healed by God because you prayed? How many of you? Here we are. And how many of your hearts have been healed by God of every wound and every cut that the world has inflicted on you? You know these things are true. And so Yahaziel comes to Jehoshaphat and he says, thou shalt not freak out. Because the battle is not yours, it's God's. God is going to fight for you. I love this. And now he tells them what to do. Verse 17. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. He says, you're not going to have to lift a sword. Not a sword. God's going to fight for you. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, when things go wrong in our lives, we have a tendency to say to ourselves, don't just stand there, do something. The house is on fire. Get water, get a fire extinguisher. Don't just stand there, do something. In God's kingdom, here's the way it works. Don't just do something, stand there. Because I don't want you to miss this. I want you to see what I'm going to do because this is going to rock. And so, Jehoshaphat goes out with one of the most unlikely armies you've ever seen. Here's the Moabites, Ammonites, the people of Mount Seir. Swords, spears, chariots, horses, shields, daggers, knives, flamethrowers, hand grenades, bazookas, mortars, tanks, F-16s. I mean, they're armed to the teeth. And Jehoshaphat goes out in front of them with a worship team. And when it's time for the battle, he tells them, start singing. And they walk out and they're singing, praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. What happens? God intervenes supernaturally. The Moabites and Ammonites, they look at the people from Mount Seir, and I don't know what happens. Maybe they suddenly see them as people of Judah. And they think, there's the enemy. And they turn on them and they wipe them out. There's a third of the army gone. And then when they're done, they look at each other, and they turn on each other, and they wipe each other out. Now Israel is standing there looking down into the wilderness, and they see the bodies of their enemies, every one of them wiped out. And they had worn their valuables and their jewelry and their gold and their possessions into battle. So Judah just walks down, lifts all the good stuff, takes them 3 days to haul the stuff out of there. There's so much of it. And God gives them a complete and total victory. And they do nothing but sing and praise the beauty of holiness. Now, here's why I'm telling you this today. Jehoshaphat came to a crisis, not a problem, a crisis. He could do nothing. He didn't know what to do. And so he fell back on the thing he knew. The thing he knew was to seek God, and he sought God because he loved Him. Because he did that, the Lord was with him. You will hit crises in your life. Some of you will hit multiple crises. I've had every one of these crises in my life, from relationships to medical stuff to finances, every one of them. And believe me, if you haven't had a crisis yet, you just stick in there and hang around for a while because you are going to have one. Some of them I hope don't happen to you, but some I hope do. When there's a physical crisis in your life, in the real world that you live in, it's a crisis because you can't do anything about it. But if you're already serving God with your life, guess what? Not your problem. it's God's problem. And you stand still and see the salvation that the Lord will bring. Because as you've served Him, all your problems become His. I love that. But here's a crisis I do hope you hit. I hope every man, woman, and child on the face of this planet hits it. I hope that God gives you a look inside of your own heart so that you can see how desperately you need a Savior in your life. I'm not talking about you getting religion, because religion has never saved a single person. Extremely religious people go to hell and are cut off from God's love forever. The only person who can save you is a risen Savior, the power of a resurrected Lord who went to the cross, took our sins there, and died for them. And then because there was no sin in Him, simply raised Himself again from the dead so He can be with us today. Now, if you ever do get the opportunity to look into your own heart and realize just how far short of God's glory you've fallen, here's what you're going to think. Help. And you're going to think that because you're going to realize you have no power to change yourself. You have no power to stop being the person you are. You have no power to change your destiny. You're a sinner, and your sins cut you off from God. No sinner will ever see the kingdom of God unless something is done about your sin. And that's why God sent His Son into this world, to pay the price for our sins, so that we could have a new heart and a new life, a life and a heart that's acceptable to God, so that we can have the hope of heaven, eternity with the Father. The only way you get there is by loving God. And you may think to yourself, but I don't love God, or I don't love God enough. And you're probably right in saying that, but here's how it works. The Bible makes us a promise. And God is not a man, He cannot lie, so this promise is good for everyone on the face of this planet. It says, we love Him because He first loved us. In other words, here's how it works. God loves you today, right where you are, in your sin, as short of His glory as you've fallen. He loves you. And He invites you to open your heart up to Him, to allow His Son, Jesus Christ, to come into your heart and save you from your sins. When you do that, the love of God is poured through the person of His Son into your heart, and the love of God is infinite. Your finite human heart cannot contain it. You will be so filled with God's love that it must explode out of you. And that part that you can't contain is the part that you offer up to Him as praise. That's what worship is. It's an overloaded heart throwing love back to God. Because the Bible tells us now His love is shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God through faith in Jesus Christ fills a human heart until you cannot contain it. That's what being a Christian means. That's what being born again means. That's what following Jesus means. It means you love Him because you invited Him to love you and make you clean, and now your heart can't possibly contain that love. That's a crisis I hope you have, because that means that you can be born again, you can be saved. And we are just about to celebrate that very thing this morning. We have the bread and the cup. We'll celebrate the Lord's table. I want to have a worship team.